let's come together in the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's the last section of chapter 1. We're going to look at just three verses, and it is our communion service today. So if it's a little shorter, don't get too excited. Don't rush out of your seats, because we still have communion service at the end. But verses 18 through 20. Let me read that to you, and then let's beseech the Lord to teach us and instruct us this morning. Let's look. It says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Let's ask that the Lord would teach us in our time around the scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We beseech you as the God of grace to give us the grace, Lord, to understand your word, to look upon your scriptures and to believe, Lord, exactly what you say about your word, that everything that you have inspired in your holy scriptures, Lord, they are profitable. That they may instruct us, Lord, that they may transform us, and that by beholding the things of the Lord in the Word of God, that we ourselves might be changed by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask for your Holy Spirit now, Lord. We ask for forgiveness of any kind of sin that might hinder us from understanding the Word of God this morning. We ask that we would set aside those things that are of our own hearts and focus upon you and you alone. Lord, as we look at this idea of what it means to be commanded to fight the good fight of being a good soldier. Lord, I pray that we would examine ourselves to make sure that not only are we of faith, but that we stand for the things of faith and we keep close watch on ourselves and upon our own conscience. We ask that you would take the word of God today, that you would implant it and it would bear fruit in our lives, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which is most glorious, that which is most awesome, and help us, Lord, to appreciate the things of Christ in you. We thank you for your blessing and ask that you would bless this morning as we worship. Pray for those individuals, Lord, that are our number, that are over in Washington, Lord, ministering to that Lumi tribe. May you bless them and their energies, and may the gospel go forward there as well. But as they are apart from us this morning, we think of them, and we ask your blessing on them as well as us in this time around the scriptures today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we come to this particular portion of Scripture, and I think of it as a soldier's calling. You know, in any particular battle, and I don't pretend to know much of battles. I was never in the military or anything like that. But I can imagine, because it's remarkable to me that you can train an entire group of men to listen to a particular command that will put their life in jeopardy. I mean, if you're in the front lines, right? I've seen enough war movies, right? And not that movies will tell you the whole story, but, you know, I've seen Lord of the Rings a few times. And if you stand in a front line, I'm thinking, man, of all the places, I would rather be like four or five rows back when, you know, after the front line guys are all getting killed and stuff, and then I can kind of sneak in, right, when the battle's already engaged. But there is a bunch of men that are put on the front line, and they take the first shot. You know, in the invasion of D-Day, they were saying in the particular breach, I think it was Omaha, that the average soldier, you know, once the doors of those particular shuttle that was taking them from the boats to the shore opened, the average soldier that was involved in that particular assault, once the door opened, their lifespan was only about 4 seconds. Isn't that nuts? Can you imagine watching your brethren die just as the doors open? And yet, remarkably, that group of men continue to charge the beach and take what was the prize of the freedom of Europe in World War II. It's remarkable to me that there are some individuals that have such courage under fire. And yet, for Christians, and as I say, I have never been in the military. I will never pretend that I know such courage from a personal on a personal basis. But when we look at the concept of a Christian life, we are called in some regard to be God's soldiers, not to take violence into the world, not to crusade, but to stand for the things of the Lord against, you know, against the force of the darkness, which is the world, and to proclaim the gospel of light. I mean, and when we think about that, there are men that we read about I think Gabriel Old just recently in our website put up some information about John Patton, also known as George Patton. No, I'm just kidding. George Patton was a general. John Patton, a missionary, king of the cannibals, and a lot of the incredible things that the Lord has done is so many of excellent biographies that we read about in terms of the men and women of God and what they've accomplished. And they are genuinely those soldiers. And we are called to be the same. And that's what this particular portion of Scripture, it's a short one, but very significant in that it talks about a soldier's duty. What a soldier is meant to do. It talks about a soldier's strength in terms of where does that courage come from, even spiritually speaking, as spiritual soldiers of Christ. Where does our good, you know, strength, courage, where does all that power come from? And what happens so that some of us run shipwreck of their faith? All of that stuff is given to us in just a few verses in the example, and in the negative example of Hymenaeus and Alexander as well. There's a particular individual. We talked, a few weeks ago about Thomas Bilner, remember? They called him Little Bilney. And he was one of the early reformers when the Reformation hit England. And we said that one of the men that were converted under his ministry was Hugh Latimer. And Hugh Latimer is probably the best known reformer in England. He was an excellent orator, meaning that this guy could preach. And he preached well. Well, there's this particular occasion because he was a man that preached justification by faith alone, and he preached also that once you are saved, then you will not indulge yourself in the pleasures and the things of the world, but instead you'll be transformed. And he spoke often about the concept of being sanctified in the presence of God. And at one occasion, he was asked to preach at Hampton Court before King Henry VIII. And predictably, once Hugh Latimer preached, the king was offended. Right? Hugh had a lot to say about a sinful lifestyle, and not that he directed it at the king. That wasn't his style, but nevertheless, the king was greatly offended by him to preach against sin, and particularly those type of sins that Henry indulged in. Right? And so King Henry commanded Latimer to preach again the following Sunday and to make an apology as he preached. So Hugh Latimer showed up the next Sunday in the same place in Hampton Court before King Henry VIII. And this is how he began his sermon. He says this is his words. He talks to himself, almost like, you know, it's a monologue, and he says, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdest all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." He goes on to preach the same sermon he had preached the week before, but with more intensity and more energy and with more of a call to a sanctified life, if we dare to name ourselves as children of Christ. Hugh Latimer, and if you recall, would later be burned at the stake, right? Along with Thomas Bilney, who was in a way his spiritual father, and along with many other reformers in England. Courage, right? When courage is required. And there are incredible men of faith. We can look to the scriptures. We can look at church history. And we are astonished by them. But all of them had a particular component in common. And that is that they kept the faith and a good conscience. And I think you'll see this morning that if there is any thrust that I would give to you, it is that simple concept of keeping faith and a good conscience that is the rescue of our souls, that is the energy of our hearts, and that gives us courage to face all things. Keeping faith and a good conscience. But let's take a look at the soldier's duty, first of all, in verse 18. Look there in verse 18. It says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight." First and foremost, for the spiritual soldier, is a particular duty, and that is to fight the good fight. And it is kind of an interesting concept, right, to say that you are to fight, and that you are to fight a good fight. Now, I'm not exactly sure where that idea comes from. Clearly, it is, especially in the Pauline epistle, something that Paul is fond of, this idea that you fight the good fight. And to the best of my understanding, the idea behind fighting the good fight is that you would engage yourself in that which the Lord, your commander, has sent you. And that you would do the best that you could at whatever He's asked you to do. And if it would cost you your life, then so be it. Because there are those brave and incredible men that take the forefront, that take the charge, that whose bodies will pave the way for you to take the hill. And there are some that have died along the way, but it is true enough that they have fought the good fight. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm not one of those frontline soldiers. I'm in the back, so maybe, you know, that doesn't apply to me. No, all of us, whether we are the, you know, the guy that keeps record of, I'm thinking back to like the MASH days, right? The guy that keeps record of what kind of things you check out and stuff. Or the person that organizes these guys or the general that sits in the back. We all have our soldierly duty to do our part to fight the good fight. And if we begin to engage ourselves or our minds into thinking that we are not in the process of being in the spiritual battle, then I guarantee you we are ready for failure, right? I am astonished, Kath and I were talking about a couple of weeks ago, that the effect of our meditations upon us. In other words, where your mind is, what you think about, is remarkable. Andrew last week talked something about the idea of communication. And sometimes the worst of communication happens because we have already kind of figured out and raced on ahead with our minds and we have meditated upon what is bad, right? I don't know. I think parents will understand if you are in a certain situation and your kids are doing something and because you're in the other room or because you're doing something and it's going to take you a few minutes and you remembered, uh-oh, you know, I left juice on the table or I left, you know, them with, you know, open boxes of cereal or something. And you think to your in your mind, I know what's going to happen. Becca's going to take that thing. She's going to pour everything everywhere. She's going to make a huge... And you're thinking about that in your mind. I mean, in other words, that is the meditation of your heart, right, for that moment. And you're kind of getting upset and worried about that. And by the time you get in there, sure enough, that's exactly what she's doing. And so what happens? Well, you explode. I mean, you get upset to a degree that is unreasonable for this little toddler who doesn't know what in the world they're doing, right? You're just like, well, how dare you, you know, take cereal and put it, you know, and... It's not reasonable, but why is there such a strong... Because that is the meditation of our heart. In that same way, you take the scriptures and the thing that you know, the words of God as it speaks about the things of God, and you meditate upon those things and it builds an expectation of life in terms of what you are to do and who you are to be, and it allows you to fight the good fight. Guys, it is an issue of our hearts, it's an issue of our minds, and it's an issue of our duty. Timothy is commanded, it says first of all. Paul says this, I command, this command I entrust to you. And this word for command, it is used for a military order. In other words, it is not a suggestion. It is not something that might be a good idea for someone like Timothy. Paul is saying, Timothy, you have this command. In other words, this is your charge. Your commission. This is the orders that you have received and you must fulfill it. The concept is that we will answer before God for the particular command that He asked for our lives. Timothy was very particular in that the command was spelled out earlier in chapter 1. He is to come and battle against all of those things that are false. In fact, the scriptures tell us, verse 3 says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. We talked about the background of these strange men already. They are elders or teachers in the church. These aren't individuals outside the church, right? False teachers that come in, which is the case in many of the other letters, right? This particular case in Ephesus was church leaders gone astray. It says that they began in verse 4 to pay attention to myths. Endless genealogies, and they give rise to speculation instead of furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. In other words, they had abandoned the things of faith so that they could talk about big, spiritualized, theological, kind of funny, philosophical things. They were becoming big wigs in terms of their intelligence, in terms of all their philosophies, and they were going through all of these different methods and myths, endless genealogies, speculations, and Timothy was to oppose them. He was to oppose those that were actually part of the body of Christ, that called themselves teachers of the law, and he was to correct them in regards to the things of faith. That was his charge. We may think to ourselves, well, we don't have a very particular charge like that. Maybe not. But we have a charge as well to take the things of God and to fight the good fight of faith. To know what we believe and to make sure that what we have been entrusted with, we take careful note of. We take to the world and we are thoroughly immersed, right, in the proper meditation so that we might give to the Lord what is His and His alone. He says, Timothy, this command, this idea that you need to purge the church of false doctrine, this command, he says, I entrust to you. So not only is Timothy commanded, but he's also entrusted. This is a great word, the Greek word for this. It's the idea that we translate entrusted, this word, has kind of an interesting nuance in that in the entire New Testament, especially as Paul talks about and uses it frequently in the pastoral epistles, meaning 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, right? He likes to use it a lot. And it means not only that you have been given this charge to guard something that is valuable, but it's also used, whenever Paul uses it, it's used with this kind of element in which he has been entrusted and he's passing that entrustment or endowment upon someone else. Think about something very precious, something that needs to be guarded, right? Paul says, I have been entrusted with the guardianship of something very particularly precious. But not only is it for me to keep, but it's for me to give and entrust to someone else. So when he says, this command I entrust to you, he's saying, Timothy, you are my brother in bonds, right? You are my brother in arms. And I will trust you with that very precious thing that I have been entrusted with. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the concept of the faith or all the things that we speak about concerning the things that are true and according to the scriptures. In fact, Paul refers to Timothy as my son. Literally, he says, technon Timothy. Technon means a small child or son. And here, you could translate it, you know, without the my, and it's kind of like he's saying, son Timothy. It's almost like this is Timothy's rank as far as he's concerned. He's saying, I'm entrusting to you this command. Why? Because you are my son. And it's not so much just an issue of affection, which, you know, the term technon does bring to our minds. But it's this idea that he is Paul's spiritual son. That whatever he's entrusting to him, he's entrusting as a father would entrust his estate to his son. In other words, this is so precious. Timothy, be very careful. Do not allow these men to propagate untruth because that degrades that which is most precious to us. The truth that is found in the Word of God. The truth that is found in the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we might be saved by faith alone. So don't let them take these speculations. Don't let them take a step sideways and teach all this junk. So do not allow even so-called leaders in the church to steer Christ's bride away from the things of faith. It's what Jude 3 calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's only one body of truth that we call the faith. And it's that body of truth that comes from the scriptures. And he's saying, Timothy, this is what you are called to do. This is your charge and your endowment. This is what I've entrusted you with, to guard the truth of God. And he says that Timothy has been called by prophecies. It's kind of an interesting statement. He says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. He says that there have been these prophecies previously made concerning Timothy. We hear that in a number of occasions throughout the pastoral epistles. A reminder that Timothy has been given this commission to care for the Ephesian church by the laying on of hands. And you guys recall that, especially in the apostolic era, there was the gift of prophecy, which meant that they spoke on behalf of God. It was still a time of thus saith the Lord, like the Old Testament prophets. And these men and women in the church had come together, and some of them had laid hands on Timothy and said, Timothy, you are called by God to go and fulfill this commission. Right? You are to go and fight this good fight. And you are to protect that which you have been entrusted with, the purity of the gospel of Christ and the things of the Lord. It's interesting to me that his calling has been by the appointment of the Holy Spirit. Because understand something, right? Because I think, especially in our day and age, when there's so much said about the concept of the prophetic gifts still being in existence, and I do not believe that they are, not in that way, not in the way that we may speak, thus saith the Lord, only in the way, possibly, that we proclaim the Scriptures. And even that, I believe, is not that spiritual gift of prophecy anymore. Those things are gone. It's not as dramatic, the manner in which men are called into ministry. And nevertheless, it is the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that still appoints and ordains men into ministry. Right? I was ordained. It's not a big deal. It doesn't mean that I'm better than anybody or that I have a special thing. But what is significant is the power of the Holy Spirit through the people of God to call an individual to send him out to do the work of the Lord. And that calling is unique in that Paul sometimes refers to Timothy and says, can you remember your calling? And you think, well, how does remembering your calling help in anything? But like in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 6, he says, and for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh, right? To kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And he's talking about that same concept of the prophecies when they laid on of hands and they proclaimed that Timothy was commissioned to do this great work, right, in the churches for the things of the Lord. And verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. There is an element in which if you will remember your calling, it will rekindle afresh the passion for which you have been called, right? It will rekindle afresh the concept that gives you courage in the first place. See, I am convinced that whatever your heart meditates upon, it causes you to react. In fact, it causes you often to overreact, right? If you have an argument with your spouse on the phone while one or the other is driving home, I guarantee you when you get into the house, you don't just go, oh, honey, you know? No. The argument continues and usually has a slight escalation, right? It doesn't get better, it gets worse. The meditations of our heart determine where our emotions lie, where our preparations lie. It causes us to think and to react and to act in a certain manner. In that same way, Paul says, Timothy, as a soldier, you have been called by the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill your charge. And he reminds him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, which we looked at, that sometimes you need to remember that it is indeed a divine appointment. If I ever lose courage in terms of the pulpit, in terms of ministry, and there are times when you just kind of feel like, man, Lord, you know, there's got to be something else, you know. Maybe there's some other work to be done. You know, I could still glorify you, participate in the church. If there are times that are like that, it is very significant and important for us to rekindle afresh, to remember again what it is that the Lord would have you to do. I remember sitting around with Dick Connors. Many of you guys remember him. He's one of our old school guys that was part of our church early on. And me and Dickie, we used to sit around and we used to talk about all kinds of stuff, and ministry would come up. And then sometimes, not often, maybe too often, but we would just kind of complain. You know, we'd talk about, hey, yeah, you know, ministry this, you know, this and that. Yeah, you know, these things are happening. I know, this guy's all critical of this. And we talk about these things. And then, you know, and we sit there kind of hanging our heads and going, man, ministry is hard sometimes. But inevitably, one of us would say, yeah, but is there something else you would rather do in your life for the Lord? And then we just kind of perk up because we think, no, that we're doing what we desire to do. You might say to yourself, well, you know, I'm not a pastor, I'm not called to ministry, etc. You have a calling. The Holy Spirit has empowered you for something. You have a unique personality. Perhaps it's in the service of the church someplace. But there's something to which you must be careful not to waste your endowment. Not to waste that with which you have been entrusted. To go about actively to pursue those things that God has given your heart to do. If you think that your calling is to simply sit in a pew, you know, for a couple hours every Sunday morning, you're absolutely mistaken. It is to live out your charge, the particular command and entrustment that God has placed upon you, whatever that command may be. And the fulfillment of that is your calling. And it has been divinely ordained by the Holy Spirit and by His ministry of the Word and meditation upon your heart so that you might have courage to act. You guys have a purpose. And I guarantee you, it's not just to make some money, right? Feed your family, retire, and then die. You have a purpose. Fulfill that which each soldier has been called to do. And whatever your part, right? Whatever your part in the body of Christ, be thankful. Go at it diligently and become excellent in it. I don't even say become the best in it, because it's not an issue of who everyone else is. It's an issue of who you are with the particular giftedness, with the particular calling, whatever God has designed you to be. Go and do that unto the glory of our Lord. Serve our commander, right? Demonstrate the soldier's duty and live that out. There is an element of duty in fighting the good fight for all of us. Not just for spiritual leaders, quote unquote, not just for pastors, not just for elders, for every single one of us. There is something in regard to the good fight that we are to fight and we are to demonstrate God's faithfulness in. We'll look at the next part in verse 19. And particularly, we want to look at that first phrase in verse 19. And I think it gives us the idea of the soldier's strength, which is the second part in our morning message here. The soldier's strength. And it comes by way of faith and good conscience. See, it says very simply, Paul says, this command I entrusted to you, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made, that you would fight the good fight. And he tells us the manner in which the good fight may be fought. There's a lot of kind of funny things to say. It's the manner in which the good fight may be fought. Right? Verse 19. By keeping faith and a good conscience. By keeping faith and a good conscience. You have, on the one hand, that which is objective, right? Keeping faith. Because when it talks about keeping faith here, it doesn't mean, as we might think of it, at least today, as keeping faith in some kind of, you know, general and absurdly, you know, amorphous hope. You know what I mean? It's not about us kind of going, okay, but we have faith. I thought it was the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. Well, not I ever heard. One of the most ridiculous things that I heard when I was at UCLA in my undergraduate years. And by the way, that's the greatest institution God ever made. But I usually try to say that whenever, you know, so you guys understand what university we're talking about. And UCLA, I remember in a particular biology class, towards the end of the class, I think it might have been her last lecture, this particular professor who had been, you know, kind of bashing Christians and their view of this and that and throughout the whole thing. And so clearly, you know, just out there. And she would get up and she was talking about in her final lecture things like, you know, how global warming is killing us and how, you know, diseases are mutating and they're becoming more and more difficult. And, you know, a pandemic may occur in our lifetime. And she's going through all of these things and why, you know, the human race is in such dire circumstance. And then the absurdity was that she would say, but I believe, right? And it's almost like Whitney Houston's, you know, I believe the children are our future, right? She just kind of said, but I believe that the human spirit will prevail. And I was thinking, you are telling all of these undergraduates, 400 some kids in this one room, that we are all dying, right? As a world, we are all dying. But the human spirit is so strong, it will overcome. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And such amorphous, absurd, kind of, you know, generally out there kind of hope is not the hope of the scriptures. The word of God, when it speaks of hope, says that hope which is to be revealed at the coming of Christ. That hope which will be revealed when all things are done. The hope that is given to us in the New Testament is always spoken to us in absolute certain terms. This amorphous concept of generally feeling good and trying to be optimistic instead of pessimistic is not, right? Pessimistic is not. You guys should just pretend that that was right? It's not the concept of keeping faith here. Paul says, how in the world will you fight the good fight when you don't feel like fighting? He says, not by having some kind of vague, you know, interesting faith in the Spirit with a small S, Oprah-esque, right? Spirit, which I have no idea what Oprah Winfrey's talking about when she talks about the Spirit, because it's not the Holy Spirit, it's just kind of something out there. He is instead talking about something very objective. He says, by keeping faith. And by this, he means by keeping the faith. That body of truth, which we would call doctrine and good theology. There are too many Christians that think, well, good theology, doctrine, that is not for me. And that is an absolute sham, and that is the lie of the devil. Every Christian must know what they believe. I mean, the shame of it is we all appear in the throne room of God one day, and our knowledge at that time will be much more perfect. We'll be perfected that day, and we will know things better than we will ever know them. But in this life, part of our charge is to dwell upon the things of God and to know our God well. See, that's the objective part of it, keeping faith. And then there's that subjective element, which is, and keep a good conscience. See, it's not just knowing doctrine, but it's about the lifestyle. Keeping faith is about keeping faithful to the Word of God so that we might know our God. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says an interesting thing. He says, if you love God while knowing little about Him, will you love Him less by knowing more about Him? I think we may all generally agree in this room that we know little about God. I'm certain of that. The more I learn on the things of Scripture, the more I recognize that I know so little about the things of our Lord. But the point is, if we learn more, do you think you'll like God less? No. You will increase in your love, devotion, commitment, and desire for the things of the Lord. To know Him more intimately increases your love for Him, not decreases it. So the foolishness of those that would kind of pander to this idea of, hey, let's not be judgmental. Let's not be overly dogmatic. Let's instead love. In the same amorphous way that the world would call us to a vague hope, we ought to avoid at all costs this kind of vague love. Because that is not love at all. If I loved my wife in that kind of vague sort of love, and I was never home, and I do a lot of other things, I take care of other stuff, I send her the check in the mail, right? And I say, take care of my kids, you know, raise them well, and I'll see you sometime, and I love you in this vague amorphous way, because every Valentine's Day, I send you a Valentine card by mail. Would that be the kind of relationship that would best exemplify genuine love? Of course not. And in that same way, if we think that by not knowing our God well, we might better promote the concept of love, by not thinking more carefully about the things of God, the things that He spells out for us in His Word, the Holy Scriptures, by not studying and knowing and meditating upon those things, we might love God more. That is ludicrous. Is an impossibility. You can't have a relationship if you don't even know who you're having a relationship with. And over the course of time, it is easy for us to think to ourselves, man, I've started not to think greatly about my God anymore. I no longer love and cherish Him as I once did. What's the problem with that? Where does that begin? It begins because we have lost our soldier's strength. We have stopped the objective pursuit of keeping faith, right? Of understanding that body of truth that is the things of God. Many Christians settle for knowing little about Him and His Word, and then they later will wonder at some point in their lives why their love for God has fizzled away. And it's only because you have not, and I have not, dwelt near to the Lord to know Him well. To know God is to love God. And you can't love that which you do not know. Keeping faith. But not only the body of truth and doctrine, but of lifestyle. This is the subjective element, and also a good conscience. The two elements are basically two parts of one thing, two sides of a coin, if you will, right? If we are to keep faith in terms of understanding who God is, what He has done, and what His intention for our life is, and we think of these objective things in the scriptures and think of them well, it ought to produce in us what is a good conscience. A good conscience. The idea of a conscience, the synecdoche, is a very interesting one to me. Because I think John MacArthur, in his commentary, describes it really well when he says basically that it is akin to the concept of pain, right, in our physical bodies. In other words, what a conscience does is it pricks you. It hurts when something is bad. Pain is an excellent thing for us physically. That sounds weird to say that because, you know, who wants to experience pain? It's like, yeah, pain is a good thing. Why don't I pinch you all day, right? No. I don't enjoy that. But I'm saying without pain, we have no means of measuring our health. You know, the concept of leprosy, and I forget what leprosy's name is. It's named after somebody. I guess a famous leper, I don't know who, but you know, but it's not called leprosy anymore. But the idea of leprosy is that, it's not just that your skin rots. It is that your nerves stop working, especially in your extremities first. And so why do their toes and their feet get all rotten and then gangrenous and then parts of their toes and stuff fall off eventually? Simply because they can't feel the pain of kicking something, right? And they go, ow, ow. I mean, they'll kick something. There's no ow. There's a deadening of pain. There's no feeling. And as a result, that toe can be injured. And instead of knowing it, they keep walking awkwardly on it, causing damage to it again and again until eventually it is non-functional and it rots and it falls off. And it's kind of an interesting concept because we need pain in our lives to warn us of danger. You know, put your hand in the fire. Wait a minute, that hurts, right? We usually pull it back. The more intelligent ones of us don't bother to do that in the first place, right? The idea is that pain prevents us from falling into grave and mortal danger. Well, conscience, spiritually speaking, is that same thing. It is that part of us, right? Although it is twisted, although it can be, you know, basically suppressed, although it can be burned, as scripture says, it can be seared so that it is, you know, it doesn't work properly. Just like our nerves, you know, we can do bad things to ourselves to the point that we have an incredible tolerance to pain, to where some things that are very dangerous to us, we just ignore. But if it is healthy, then it is good. And it's curious that that is the primary, right? That is the primary adjective to describe conscience in the New Testament. You don't have, you know, a healthy conscience. No, you just have a good one. The idea is that if your conscience, your spiritual pain measurer or meter, right, if that works well, if it is good, that is an excellent source for us to live by. With sin and with our ability to sin and to kill our conscience, it is not perfect. But it is that measure of pain, spiritual pain. When we do something wrong, it is that lack of peace, lack of contentment, that lack of calm. When our behavior is sinful, and we know that we're acting sinfully, it's that part of us that doesn't allow us to just walk away and go, it's no big deal, you know. God forgave all my sins. Once saved, always saved. I'll just walk away. It's no big deal. No, it's that part of us that kind of hurts and that thinks to ourselves, no, I got to make this right with the Lord. It's worth being right with the Lord. And if we feed that, if we are careful to make sure that we take pains to listen to our conscience, it becomes for us, as a soldier, that excellent source of strength and discipline. Because our consciences are all different. There's some things that you guys do that are perfectly and not sinful, that are your freedom to do, that if I did them, it ought to hurt my conscience. There's some things that I do that I might, you know, that have take liberty with, etc. That if you, in your background, in your life, if you looked at it or did that, that you might feel offended and it hurts your conscience. Instead of us training one another to ignore our conscience, we ought to instead encourage each brother and sister to pursue diligently, right? The building up of a healthy, a good conscience. To live in such a lifestyle that you have a right standing with the Lord, that is the blessing of a good conscience. To live in such a way that you, when you sin, you need to seek forgiveness. That when you are wrong in your heart, it bugs you enough that you go and you take it to the Lord to make sure that you are right with Him. That is a good and healthy pursuit. And spiritually, that is saving to you. It is a rescue to you. It prevents you from falling into spiritual death, right? It prevents you from falling into all manners of sin. It is in that way, that experience that comes by way of us increasing in personal holiness. That's kind of, it's kind of a good way, a good phrase in which Paul uses to encourage us. He says, keeping faith, keeping true to that body of objective truth. And on the flip side, having a good conscience. It's how you feel when you're walking in holiness and you're right with the Lord. Guys, that, it may not seem like it sometimes, but that is worth more to your hearts and to your soul than physical life. You might think, well, you know, because we don't know of any martyrs in our day. You might think, no, that's not that big of a deal. No, it is that big of a deal. It is worth dying to keep a good conscience. As all the martyrs and the apostles have demonstrated with their own life, it is worth your energy to lose your life if it means to be right and have good standing in your heart with the Lord, the living God, He who is holy, holy, holy. And if we learn that lesson, as we will have strength that is untold. John Calvin once said that a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. This is our conscience, right? The subjective experience of knowing that we are holy and right before the living God. And keeping faith, that objective element of keeping doctrine. This is how these two blend together. John Calvin says, negatively speaking, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. And if you don't know some already who have shipwrecked their faith, I guarantee you that it was a process in which they chose, right, purposefully to sin against their conscience and against God, to choose the things of the world instead of the things of the Lord, and then later to proclaim that all the things that they once pretended to believe was just all a sham, it's all foolishness, it's all, you know, make-believe and fairy tales, and it's only for you guys because you guys are dumb. Right? If you know individuals that are like that, they follow that same exact course. They follow the course of a bad conscience, and it led to all forms of heresy. Objective truth becomes violated when we delight, right, in the things of ourselves and of the world instead of a good conscience before God. One commentator says this, conscience disobedience will kill our spiritual life. Obedience to Christ may appear to be legalistic by society's standards, but our conscience calls out. Some have it may be okay for others, but for you it is wrong because your conscience says so. There may be an attitude or thought pattern that no one else can detect and you are free to nourish at the expense of your conscience. It may be an attachment that is wrong, but the only voice telling you so is your conscience. If your inner voice calls to you, heed it. Do not sin against your conscience. This is all so hard, especially today when conscience is dismissed as a mere safety device, collectively created to protect civility. But God's word is clear. We must cultivate a good conscience. How do men of faith, women of faith, stand so boldly, right, in the face of death and shame? They are right with God because they have held true to things of Christ, to things that they know the Scriptures to teach, and their conscience is clear. And the truth of God and our clear conscience together make for a stout heart. One of the other English reformers saved under the ministries of Hugh Latimer and Thomas Bilney was Thomas Cranmer. He's an interesting one because he was a pastor during the English Reformation who preached justification by faith. And he was on many occasions arrested, beaten, and then he was forced to recant his view. He had to write it out, you know, with a pen. And a number of times he had recanted and written out this thing. Well, he was forced to watch as Thomas Bilney was burned at the stake. He was forced to watch as Hugh Latimer was later burned at the stake. He was forced to watch as another man, Nicholas Ridley, was burned again at the stake. And so it made it clear what he needed to do. But when it was his turn, when he was arrested once again, and he was threatened with his death, he decided to repudiate all of his recantations, all the things that he had written. And this is what he says about it. He says, "And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse as things written by my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death and to save my life." He says, "And for as much as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall be first punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned." So the next day, he was burned at the stake. And what he does is, as the fires are beginning, he thrusts his hand. And this is how the biographer says it. He says, "Then it was that stretching out his right hand, he held it unshrinkingly in the fire till it was burnt to a cinder, even before his body was even injured, frequently exclaiming, 'This unworthy right hand.'" Thomas Cranmer had many times offended the Lord. He had recanted. But in the end, his faith held true, and he went to the Lord in absolute boldness and courage. Death was no small matter to him. It's no small matter to us. It would bring much fear to us, much trembling, and yet he held fast with a stout heart because of his faith and a good conscience, because he believed what the Scriptures revealed about what is to come. It wasn't some amorphous kind of vague hope that he hoped in. He believed in the salvation of Christ in the world to come. He knew his God. And in the end, he was so saddened by his recantations that he would burn his hand that dared to write such recantations, so that he might have a good conscience as he went to his living God. That's where the soldier's strength comes from knowing truth and living boldly, right? Because we have a good conscience. What would happen if, as soldiers, we abandon conscience and faith? That is our last point, as a soldier's failure. The second part of verse 19 will tell us that. It says in verse 19, he says, "Timothy, this command I entrust to you, that you would fight the good fight by keeping faith and a good conscience." And he says this of some who have failed, "which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." Kind of an intense statement. Paul says that there are those that have rejected, right, this particular thing. Notice, in fact, that it is which, that particle there is singular. The idea is that they have rejected a good conscience. And by rejecting a good conscience, they end up shipwrecking their faith. The means by which men like Hymenaeus and Alexander, I don't know their sin. We know a little bit about Hymenaeus, because in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, it talks about how these false elders, their speech spreads like gangrene. And it says, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And thus they upset the faith of some." And so they were teaching false things as supposed leaders in the church. To such a level that Paul would name them. There are many occasions, even in 1 Corinthians, where Paul calls out individuals living in sin, but he doesn't bother to name them. He church disciplines some without naming. But for spiritual leaders, those that are members and leaders in the church, he calls them out by name and says, "These guys are in sin. They have abandoned the faith and a good conscience." And here, very particularly, he says this is where someone that should be a good soldier will fail. He says, because some have rejected a good conscience and have shipwrecked their faith. You know, our English translation of shipwrecked is one of those ones that are dead on. Because in our Greek, it's just like our English. It's a compound word. to basically break a ship. And he's saying that these individuals have shipwrecked, and it, curiously enough, it doesn't necessarily say their faith, but the idea is that they have shipwrecked the faith. They have taken the body of truth of God, and they have bothered to crack it open like an egg. They have shamed the person of Christ by taking liberties to what they claim is revelation. James warns us, right? The epistle of James, warns us that we ought not, all of us, to desire to be teachers. Why? Because God holds us accountable to our words. But may I submit to you that I think James, in a kind of backhanded way, also suggests, when he talks about being a doer and not merely a hearer of the word, that you also have an accountability. That what you hear from the scriptures, what words have been gone through the ears, into your mind, into your heart, that those things God will hold you accountable to. Right? We are accountable to the things that have been spoken. And if we reject the things of sound faith, we too are capable of shipwrecking our lives. And more particularly, a shipwrecking the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We can bring shame to the concept of God, to the concept of Christ. We can bring mockery upon the reputation of our Lord and Savior. We can bring shame upon Him who would suffer such shame so that you and I might have eternal life. Our primary motivation for holiness is not so that we might escape wrath, but so that we might fear the shame brought upon Him who is so gracious to save us. If you understand your shame, the shame and the guilt of your sin, and understand what you deserve, then certainly He who would die for your sins deserves much better than to be shamed by our misrepresentation of the things of our faith. And if that is our case, we need to merely live with a good conscience, to know what the Scriptures teach about our God, and to live a lifestyle that makes our conscience good. Instead of shame, we bring delight to our Savior. He says, this good conscience that I call you to, Timothy, this is that which some have rejected already. And they have suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. They have destroyed the reputation of Christ. And of course, along the way, they have shipwrecked their own faith. He says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And what does Paul say to such soldiers? There's a discipline to be handled. He says, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And you know, when we first read that, you think, man, I need to be delivered over to Satan. That's crazy. What might that mean? Paul is using basically a term, he's using a phrase that he uses to speak particularly of church discipline. In other words, there are those that have abandoned the concept of faith, the truth of the doctrine. Instead of saying, the Word of God says it, I believe it, that settles it, they have decided, I don't care what the Word of God says, this is what I say. They have taken upon themselves the same sin that caused Adam and Eve to be permanently bound out of the Garden of Eden. That they would be gods in themselves, choosing right for wrong for themselves, and to decide what is and isn't moral in their own eyes. And what does Paul say we ought to do to such individuals? We need to hand them over to Satan. And by this, he means this. He doesn't mean, you know, hand them over to Satan so that Satan can, you know, poke out their eyes and torment them in the pits of hell. No, Paul is saying merely that in the church, in the body of Christ, in the gathered community of saints, there is a sanctifying work. Even unbelievers that come and sit among us must understand that there is something that is worthwhile in hearing the things of the Lord. There is something that is uplifting, something that is positive, and there's some element in which they might be at least blessed by the preaching, by the praising of God, right, and His Word. But it is possible that those that proclaim Christ then walk in an unworthy manner of Him, that they need to be separated out of the church and handed over to that realm which is Satan's to control, into the world. Out of the sphere of the influence of Christ and the Spirit, and into the world. And this is what he's talking about. Only one other place does Paul use this same phrase. It's in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 3, it says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present." In other words, there's an individual who is having an incestuous affair. And it's kind of a crazy situation. And he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, and in the power of our Lord Jesus," he says, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul uses this phrase to talk not about, "I'm going to hand them over to Satan for eternal judgment," but instead that "I'm going to hand them over to the realm of Satan, so that they might see what is that realm that their hearts seem to desire for. They might be cut off from that realm, which is the movement of the Holy Spirit amongst the body of Christ, and they might regret." It is remedial. It is meant to correct, instruct, and bring them back. It is the rod by which discipline might encourage them to come back. At our church, we practice church discipline, and we do that because we love those individuals. Not because we're judgmental of them. When we practice church discipline on someone, it's not our declaration that person deserves to burn in hell. Not at all. For we all deserve such a course, right? Except by grace, we all deserve eternal damnation. And yet, God has been gracious to us. So if there are some who, according to the Old Testament law, would have committed that high-handed sin, which is to raise a fist in the air and say, "God, I don't care what you say. I want to do it my way." And when those individuals are confronted and we encourage them to repent from their sins, and they say no. And we bring witness and we say,